Good morning, everyone. This week, I was online doing some reading, and I want to share with you something that I came across. It's written by an independent, nonprofit, non-governmental agency that's called International Crisis Group, and their name tells you a little bit about what they do. They make their way all throughout the world, and they're committed to preventing and resolving deadly conflict that's happening in different places in our world. So this is what they write, speaking about what they've seen so far in 2015. For the most part, 2015 has been a dispiriting year. The Arab world's turmoil deepened. The Islamic State captured large swaths of Iraq and Syria. Much of Gaza was destroyed again. Egypt turned towards authoritarianism and repression, while Libya and Yemen drifted towards civil war. South Sudan is entering its second year of a brutal civil war that, for the moment, looks set to grind on. Some estimates suggest that the war has already left as many as 50,000 dead and almost 2 million displaced. Ebola ravaged parts of West Africa, and Boko Haram insurgents stepped up terrorist attacks in northern Nigeria. The international legal order was challenged with the annexation of Crimea by Russia, and war is back in Europe again as fighting continues in eastern Ukraine. The report continued. Closer to home, the RCMP are reporting that in the city of Surrey, in the first 6 months of this year, attempted murders are up by 367%. Abductions and kidnappings are up 100%. Sexual assaults are up 53%. Robberies up 22%. And assaults are up by 20%. And just in the last 4 months, we have had two more mass shootings south of the border. One in Charleston and one in Oregon. And this kind of news, and the news that you see every day projected through your TV or in the newspaper, is really sobering. And it gives us pause to stop and ask the question, what kind of a world do we live in? Is this a good world? Is this a safe world? And while these are relatively simple questions, there are so few simple answers. We live in a beautiful but fragile world. In this world, there is great potential for goodness and beauty, but at the same time, there's also great potential for evil and ugliness. This is the world that we live in. But it's not as though greed and violence and oppression are something that our generation has invented. They've been going on since the beginning of creation. Less than 50 years before Jesus was born, Julius Caesar was the one who led the mighty Roman Empire. And if you flip through most history books, they're going to laud him as a brilliant general or as a brilliant empire builder. But he was marked by greed and brutality. Consider this. Julius Caesar conquered Gaul. 1 million people slaughtered. 500,000 families left homeless, all so that Rome could grow fat off of Gaul's wealth. And it was into this world that God came. Jesus came to a beautiful but fragile world. And people then, as they do now, were in need of hope. The Apostle John describes Jesus as this light that shines in the darkness. And you and I both know, as hard as darkness may try, it cannot extinguish light. Wherever light goes, the darkness is pushed back. Jesus came, and he never picked up a sword. He never led an army. He didn't run Rome out of town. And yet the Bible pictures him as a conqueror nevertheless. His enemy and his battle was very different, just as the kingdom that he came to announce and enact was very different. When you read the Bible, you come away with the impression that the world as we know it is not going to remain forever. One day it will pass away. One day things like greed and violence and oppression will be no more. But in order for this kind of world to exist, Evil must be defeated. Brokenness and sickness must be healed in order for restoration to be possible. And the good news is that this is why Jesus came. And this is what Jesus is still doing. So as we continue on in this series through the book of Luke, I want to invite you just to open your Bible with me. And we're going to take a look at two stories that are found in Luke chapter 4. So if you want to turn with me to Luke chapter 4 and verse 31, I'm going to read for you two stories that further reveal the mission and the identity of the Lord Jesus. Luke writes, "Then he, Jesus, went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, 'Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, 'What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out.' And news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, 'You are the Son of God!' But Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But Jesus said, 'I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent.' And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." If you were here last week, I looked at three different events that reveal Jesus' identity and mission. We looked at his baptism, his temptation, and what I called his most important sermon. And in it, Jesus described his mission in terms of bringing good news to the poor, to the oppressed, and the imprisoned. And in the stories that I've just read for you, we get a taste of what the good news of Jesus looks like in real life. And so this morning, as I make our way through these two stories, I want to offer to you my big idea for the whole sermon. It's this: Jesus has come to heal, to deliver, and restore. This is his mission. But in order to get at what these stories truly reveal about Jesus, we need to deal with a mental hurdle that stands in the way of so many modern readers. And once we've dealt with the hurdle, then we can get on to the stories themselves. So what's the hurdle? It's the perspective of many people in our world today that there is no such thing as evil spirits. They don't exist. They're myth, story, fairy tale. Now, I want to deal with the issue of evil spirits in just a moment. First, let's consider the notion of evil. I think if pressed, most Western people would admit that evil exists and that it can be seen in the world. But many people who would make this admission are reluctant to give evil a name or a face. As long as we talk about evil, generally they're okay. But a second you need to attach this word evil to someone or something, they back off. Why? I'm not sure. Perhaps because when we label someone or something as evil, we're necessarily implying that there is right and there is wrong, and we can definitively know the good from the bad or the evil. And once we've made that concession, it's really just a small leap to the notion of a God who's actually set up such a standard for humanity. And people don't want to get close to that. Jesus knew that evil was real. And he knew that the capacity for evil resided within the human heart. You see, God has given humanity freedom to choose. And with this freedom to choose comes the capacity for good and for choosing that which is not good. God has created a world in which we reap the consequences of the decisions that we make. To hold God responsible for decisions that we make doesn't make any sense. And in fact, it violates the freedom we've been given as human beings. One author writes, "To say that God could, if he chose to, prevent all evil in our kind of world is nonsense. The kind of world in which God will eventually eliminate evil is not the one we live in now, but in the new heaven and new earth that is coming." Jesus knew that evil was real, and the capacity for evil resides within the human heart. He also knew that behind evil stands the evil one. And the Bible names the enemy of God with many names, including the serpent, the devil, Satan. As you read through Luke's gospel, you'll find something very interesting. We know all kinds of things about Jesus, but the author of the book, Luke, we know almost nothing about. And it makes sense because Jesus is supposed to be the center of attention. Luke wants to convince his audience that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And so he's very much in the background. But we know from church history that before Luke became a disciple of Jesus, his profession was that of a doctor. And interestingly, as you read through Luke's gospel, and particularly his accounts of Jesus' healings, he includes a lot more technical details than any of the other gospel writers. It's because he knew the human body. He knew how it worked. As a doctor, Luke had likely treated hundreds of patients, and so as he describes Jesus' ministry, he's really careful to say when Jesus was healing a person of a sickness and when Jesus was delivering someone from an evil spirit that manifested in physical symptoms. So what are evil spirits? The Bible describes these spirits as fallen angels, created by God to love and serve him, but those who turned away in rebellion. These spirits now stand in opposition to God and everything that God loves. Now, one time in our Western world, it was generally agreed that there's both a physical realm and a spiritual realm, and both realms had beings that inhabited these realms. But during the Enlightenment and with the rise of science, this belief in the supernatural was said to belong to the realm of superstition. And today, even many Western Christians are somewhat embarrassed by the Bible's description of the devil or evil spirits. Some are inclined to say that this man who was suffering in the synagogue wasn't plagued by an evil spirit. It's just that he had some undiagnosed mental illness that they weren't able to treat or even understand in those ancient times. It seems to me that it doesn't require any more faith to believe in the existence of evil spirits than it does to believe in the existence of God. And in fact, if evil spirits do exist, and I believe that they do, it explains an awful lot about the world in which we find ourselves, where the experience of pain and suffering and evil abounds. So I want to move on, and I want to get to the story themselves and take a closer look at what they reveal about Jesus' identity and mission. In the first story, Luke chapter 4, verse 31 to 37, Jesus is described as being God's agent of deliverance. Wherever Jesus went, the oppressed and the afflicted were set free. Jesus' ministry was frequently marked by confrontation with evil spirits. In fact, on 23 different occasions in Luke's gospel, we see Jesus either talking about or directly confronting the spiritual realm. A significant part of Jesus' mission was to crush the kingdom of darkness. And as we go through this story again, I want you to notice a few things. So first of all, I want you to notice the location or the setting where this encounter takes place. It's in a synagogue. Synagogue is a place that's devoted to God. It's a holy place. The people that attended synagogue were people that were watching and waiting for God to deliver them. It was a place where purity and holiness really mattered. It was taken seriously. And Jesus was in this synagogue. He was given the privilege of teaching. And as he taught these people who were waiting anxiously for God's return, something began to happen in the spirit realm. There was a man there. And the man heard the voice of Jesus of Nazareth, but the spirit within him heard the voice of God. Second, I want you to notice the fear. This is what the Spirit says. Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So there's this immediate recognition of Jesus' true identity, followed by subsequent terror. The Spirit says, have you come to destroy us? And while Jesus doesn't answer the Spirit's question, his action leads very little doubt. With a word, the man is set free and the Spirit banished. I want you to notice the language that the Spirit uses. Notice the plural language. The Spirit doesn't cry out, Jesus, what do you want with me? He says, what do you want with us? Jesus wasn't stepping into a one-off battle. He was just getting started. And the evil spirit has a sense of what's going to come. It's the beginning of the end for the kingdom of darkness. And then finally, I want you to simply notice Jesus. Now, Jesus is a master teacher. And I've done a lot of preaching in my years as a pastor. And on just a few occasions, right in the middle of my sermon, someone's got up at the back and screamed out an interruption. And I have to tell you, when you're standing up here, that kind of interruption is so unnerving. You're almost undone. And you I wouldn't wish it upon anyone. But the way that Jesus engages this man speaks volumes about the kind of man that he was. Jesus didn't see this yelling out as a distraction. Notice he didn't say to the ushers, hey, ushers, escort this man out and we can get back to my powerful sermon. This man's suffering, the fact that this man was twisted by a spirit that sought his destruction, mattered to Jesus. In fact, this man and what he was suffering from was a big part of why Jesus came. Jesus is God's agent of deliverance. Now, before I move on to the second story, I want to offer just one brief word of application. You may be wondering, as you read a text like this, you may be wondering, how did this man get afflicted by this evil spirit? And does this kind of thing still happen today? It's interesting, Luke doesn't answer any of those questions. For Luke, he just seems to take for granted that evil spirits exist and they're seeking to twist and distort humanity. Remember, evil spirits stand opposed to God and all that God loves, and so it shouldn't surprise us to see them afflicting, oppressing, or seeking to destroy some aspect of human life, personality, or even capacity for relationship with God. But notice that these spirits are not equal and opposite to Jesus. They don't read our minds. They're not all powerful, but they do wield whatever power we give to them. As you look through the scriptures, you see that habitual sin has a way of opening one's mind and heart to the influence and possibly the affliction of evil spirits. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 says that when we allow anger to run unchecked in our life, when it goes unaddressed, what we do is we open the door to the devil. We give him a foothold in our lives. Scripture also teaches that we open ourselves to the influence and possibly the affliction of evil spirits when we participate in the worship of false gods. And so when people get involved in things like going to see mediums, or attending a seance, or seeking out spirit guides, or reading tarot cards and things like this, sometimes we open ourselves to something that we don't want. Early in my pastoral ministry, I was invited to join the prayer ministry team in the church in which I was serving. And I'd never really been a part of a prayer ministry team before, not in this way. One night, we were sort of open just to pray for whoever from the church wanted to swing by. And a man walked in that had been a longstanding member of the church, and he said he was struggling, and he just wanted us to pray for him. And so the prayer team just sort of went into silence for a bit, and we just asked the Holy Spirit to guide our minds and hearts and maybe give us a sense of how to pray for this man. And as we waited there in silence, a vision of this man began to unfold in my mind's eye. I saw this man, as clear as I can see you here, on a boat. And he was on this boat sailing in the middle of this terrible storm. The wind was howling, the rain was pelting down, and there was no light to be found in the sky. And this man was clenching the steering wheel of the boat. His knuckles were white, and you could see the desperation in his eyes. He desperately wanted to release the steering wheel to Jesus, who was standing right beside him. But he wouldn't do it. He couldn't release the steering wheel because he was so afflicted by fear. Now, at the time, the silence stopped, and then as a prayer team, we kind of conferred, do you have any sense of what God may be saying or doing? And I kept my mouth shut. You know, I'd never had a vision like this before, and I chalked it up to my wild imagination, and so I didn't say anything. And they kept pressing, like, no, I think there's something that God wants to show us. Does anyone have a sense of what's going on? And so I said, well, you know, my imagination got the best of me, and I started to imagine this scene, and the prayer team said, no, God's revealing something really important here. And as they began to talk with this man about whether there was the presence of fear in his life, it became very clear that his whole life, most of his adult life anyways, he had been afflicted by fear, so much so that he couldn't enter into life and he didn't have the relationship with Jesus that he always wanted. He was held back. And so in that room that night, we began to pray for this man. There wasn't any violent shaking and there weren't any strange voices, but the power of Jesus was present and this man was delivered and set free. He told us later that as we prayed, he felt like something was breaking deep within him, and he experienced a freedom to trust Jesus with his life that he never had before. Every week at the end of our Sunday services, we say, hey, if you have a need on your heart or you just want our prayer team to pray for you and bless you, come on forward. And some of you do each week. It's great. We love praying for you. But our prayer team does more than just pray for people who want a new sense of blessing. They pray for people to be delivered from what binds them. They believe, our prayer team believes, as I do, that Jesus is God's agent of deliverance. What was true of him 2,000 years ago is still true of him today. And maybe this morning, as I've been sharing this story, you feel like there's something stirring within you. Maybe like there's a bit of a battle going on deep within your heart. I just want to say, don't ignore what you're sensing. Maybe God intends to set you free. And it's going to happen as you step out and say, hey, pray for me. I want to be released from what's afflicting me. So if I'm describing you, then let me ask you to do something for me. Call me this week. And I'll arrange for a time where you can connect with some of our prayer ministers and they can pray. Let's turn our attention to the second story. If the first few verses tell us that Jesus is God's agent of deliverance, then the next number of verses tell us that Jesus is God's agent of healing. As you read through the Gospels, there's 35 different miracles recorded. And of those 35 miracles recorded, 28 of them, or 80%, are miracles of healing and or deliverance. And throughout the Gospels, we see the whole range of healing. We see Jesus restoring sight to the blind, restoring healing to the deaf, restoring speech to the mute. We see him healing hearts that maybe not physically are broken, but emotionally, relationally are broken. We see him healing things like skin conditions, blood conditions. We even see Jesus raising the dead. And in Luke 4, verse 38, we're introduced to Peter's mother-in-law. Her body is racked with a fever. And so in Peter's home, there's a miracle that takes place that's not unlike the miracle that just took place in the synagogue before. It seems that it's no more difficult for Jesus to rebuke a fever than it is for him to rebuke a spirit. He rebukes this fever, it's gone, and she's restored to health. And she responds with this beautiful sense of gratitude and hospitality. If you've ever lived in a small town before, you know that news travels really fast. And later that night, a large crowd gathers outside of Peter's front door. Luke tells us that all that were sick, all that were afflicted by spirits came to Jesus, and he healed and delivered everyone. Do you ever wonder why Jesus spent so much of his earthly ministry healing? Was it not because God loves the world? Was it not because the message of the kingdom is a message that God is coming to restore his people and all of creation? When Jesus healed the sick, he was demonstrating the reality of the kingdom's power. Life as heaven knows it is a life of wholeness, not fracture. It's a life of peace, not conflict. It's a life where love rules. And as the kingdom of God broke into first century Palestine, people saw glimpses of restoration and wholeness. And what happened in Jesus' ministry then is still happening in Jesus' ministry today. Jesus didn't have a ministry of healing. He has one today. And we, the church, participate in his ministry. And as we do, we reflect God's love for people who live in brokenness and fracture. In the last year, it's been exciting. We've had a number of people who have experienced God's divine healing in their own bodies. There's been a number of women in our church who have been unable to conceive for years. And after receiving prayer, now have children they're carrying in their arms or in their wombs. It's miraculous. A number of months ago, a lady from our church contracted meningitis and was given very little hope of survival. But a team of people, including her small group, gathered around her and prayed. And she's fully recovered. And even the doctors are referring to this as a miracle. They didn't see it coming. Jesus is God's agent of healing. What was true of him 2,000 years ago is true of him today. And again, our prayer ministry team considers it such a privilege to stand with people and join them in asking Jesus to release healing to their physical body, to their mind, to broken relationships. Maybe this morning you feel like there's a stirring in your heart, like maybe God is stirring faith to believe that Jesus might have healing grace for you. And again, if I'm describing you, then call me this week. And I'll arrange for a time where someone from our prayer ministry team can come alongside and just lift your need with you before Jesus. As I conclude this morning, I want to offer one final observation from our text. It's ironic, as Jesus did his ministry all across Judea, that the people who knew who he was most clearly were always the evil spirits. They knew. The moment they saw him and heard him, they knew. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And while the world around us still debates who Jesus was, a great moral teacher, a powerful healer, a misguided Messiah, or God in the flesh, the spiritual realm has no doubt. Now, the people who listened to Jesus on that day many years ago were told that they responded in awe and wonder. They were impressed by the power of Jesus' words and his deeds. But I find myself wondering as the story draws to conclusion. Okay, so they were impressed by Jesus, but did they ever actually get around to following him? You might be impressed by the things that Jesus said and did. You may be amazed that Jesus forgives and loves the way he does. But the real question is, have you actually given your life to him? At the cross, Jesus dealt evil a death blow. His death and resurrection guarantee that a day is coming when evil will be finally vanquished. Spirits will be banished and all sickness will be defeated. Today, evil still exists. Evil spirits still oppress, and bodies are still broken. But the good news is that Jesus is still healing, delivering, and restoring. And with each healing and deliverance, we get a taste of what's coming. So don't think for a moment that life as you now know it is ultimate. It is not. There is a greater day coming, a greater deliverance coming, a greater healing coming, and a greater restoration coming. And so let me invite you, church, to put your faith in Jesus, because he always delivers on what he promises. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we are weak and broken, that there is so much that we don't understand. And so we turn to you. This morning, Lord, we come to you in our afflictions, in our brokenness, in our sickness. And we ask you to be our mighty deliverer and healer today. We pray that you would do today what you did on that day so many years ago. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fill us with hope about what is coming, about what awaits us. We thank you that there is a glorious life to come. And so we put our faith in you, we put our hope in you, and we offer you our lives. Come and lead us, we pray. Amen.